This morning we are in the book of Ezra. I'd like you to turn there, please. Ezra, the 9th chapter of the book of Ezra. It's a hard subject this morning and one that I will try to handle as well as I can handle it, but it is not an easy subject. Jesus tends his lambs and looks after them, and he's very, very gracious as and kind as he tends his lambs, and the lambs is kind of a metaphor for the weak and the sinner and all of those things. But it's also true that the same Jesus who tends lambs is the same Jesus who cleanses the temple. Now, his cleansing the temple is not exactly the right way to even say that. He doesn't cleanse the temple, he cleanses people out of the temple. I mean, it is a very blunt encounter with Jesus Christ. The reality is there's a time in the Christian life where every Christian and everyone who follows the Lord has to say, that's enough. And a firm stand is required. We're going to talk this morning about firm stands. In Ezra chapter 9, I want to read the first four verses. It goes like this. And after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites and Hittites and Perizzites and Jebusites and Ammonites and Moabites and Egyptians and Ammonites. Work till Thursday on that list. Verse 2. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and the officials have done this, have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Now the nation of Israel has come back as exiles from Babylon and established the temple and are getting back on the word, but they are living compromised lives in their marriages, and they are marrying unbelievers. I mean, that's the issue. They're marrying unbelievers. Verse 3, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled. It's a picture of real repentance. I wouldn't tell you that you need to pull your hair and beard. I think that's a cultural way to express grief. But I will tell you this, what do you do when you see something that is wrong? What do you do when your heart is broken over something that's really tearing up the body of the Lord? Verse 4, then everyone who trembled at the word of the Lord of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Verse 5, then at the evening sacrifice I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and I prayed. I didn't put on the screen, or we didn't put on the screen all the prayer, but basically his prayer goes this way, I am so disgraced, Lord, we are so disgraced. We are living outside your will. Lord, we have rejected what you have said. And it's one where he weeps. Let me cut to the chase, verse 14 of chapter 9. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? The issue in this text is an issue of the people of God marrying individuals who are not of faith. It has to do with the inclusion of our homes of people whose worship is entirely opposite and detestable to the Lord. I want to make sure that no one can twist this passage. Every now and then I'll run into someone who has, I think, extremely perverted views with something along the line of some kind of racial holiness issue. Let me promise you that any issue about holiness has nothing to do with hemoglobin count or something like that. The issue of the races is not an issue in the sight of God. In fact, this has nothing to do with the fact that Jews were marrying some non-Jews. That's not the issue. You know how I know that? Her name is Rahab. Her name is Ruth. I find him right there in the lineage of Jesus Christ. The inclusion of Rahab, a Canaanite, was a woman, though, who had chosen faith. Ruth, a woman who had chosen faith. And so it would be wrong to pervert this text and say God has some view about racial purity on who you marry. I promise you, you're going down a road that doesn't lead to anything except destruction on that one. But the issue on this is about marrying people who do not hold a correct view of God. That is the issue. There's no doubt about it. The nation of Israel had seen what happens when its people would marry people who were not of faith. Solomon did that. And it worked out so well. I mean, all you have to do is read of Solomon's family and the lineage of what happened to Solomon's kids. All you have to do is look at the repercussions of the civil war that follows. The nation of Israel had seen. Why would they go back and do it again? The nation of Israel had seen what happens when a Jezebel comes in. When a Jezebel whose view of God is so perverted and her own worship is so opposed to it, and Jezebel's fingerprints and the tearing apart of that nation because of her hand. And yet here they are doing it again. And so in this text, the text is one in which Ezra says, wait, time out, and he weeps and he wails and he calls together faithful people. And here's what they're going to do. They're going to take a hard stand. They will take a very hard stand. They have priests and Levites and a nation who says, we serve the Lord, married to unbelievers, pagan unbelievers. This is going to cause some of you who don't know the text very well to kind of catch your breath. They have a national revival, and they send those wives and children away. Send them away. Case by case, they sit down and visit with the families, and out of faithfulness, they send the wives and children away. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? I promise you, there'll be two normal reactions. One reaction is, if they actually do that, man, that is one where the one reaction is you grieve and you weep and you say, this is one of the most painful things I ever see go on within the body of Christ or the body of believers. But I recognize it's the right thing to do. I realize it's courageous, it's painful, and I weep over it, but it's the right thing to do. The other response over here is, I am offended. I am disgusted. That is incredibly wrong. That is so intolerant and so bigot attitude. This is wrong. No, this can't be. Those are the two reactions that occur out of this text. The bad news is, if you hold this one, you don't hold the view God holds. You see, the view that is held in this text is one of great tears, but it's the right thing to do. We're going to talk this morning about hard stands. Hard stands are a part of the Christian life. Unpopular with the world, but faithful in the sight of God is going to be normal on some issues. I want to talk this morning about the hard stands we have to take. Now, the first thing I want to do, though, is do a quick disclaimer. There's not time to break this down. I really do hope you go to Bible school class. There's some real reasons for you to get in class and do exegesis of a text where you break it down and look at it. I want to make something very, very clear. Don't let anyone misunderstand this. This particular issue of sending away unbelieving mates, that one is unique to the Old Covenant. It is unique to the Old Covenant in the sense of the roles that priests and Levites played. It is unique to the Old Covenant, and especially our holiness has some external standards that are set in particular under the Old Covenant. Under the New Covenant, there is a change. Christ's death on the cross and Christ's pronouncement of what it means to be a part of the family of God does change something. And here's one that changes. In the New Testament, Paul receives a letter from the church at Corinth. And they said, we have Christians married to non-Christians. What do we do? And Paul's answer is, tell them to love their mates. Tell them to stay faithful. Stay married. Hang in there. Bring holiness to that family by how you live. So I wouldn't want any child, I wouldn't want any mate here in the room to think somehow the Christian teaching is there's a difference between the covenants. But the concept that a Christian ought to marry a Christian and the command for a Christian to marry a Christian is true in Scripture. It's not because Christians are better than non-Christians and somehow intrinsically the value of a human life is higher than if you're a Christian, if you're non-Christian. That's not true at all. That's entirely opposite. It's not true at all. But it is true that no one can serve their Lord and Master and say, but I give my heart as well to ways of life and directions of life that the Master doesn't call me to. And to be honest with you, I came from a home where my mother had a heart for God, and in my younger days, my father probably didn't. And I recognize what occurred out of that. It's a wonderful home in many aspects. But I'll tell you now, my dad, who loves the Lord, would tell you that he would have changed in the early years. Because what it does within a family is very difficult. It's hard to go two directions at once in how you spend a life. Now, if you're married to a non-Christian now, you take great care of that non-Christian. You take great care of that marriage. You invest in it up to your fullest capabilities. But the issue I want to deal with in our day and place is, do we have the courage to take the hard stands on the things we were supposed to take the hard stands on, like Ezra did? Does purity matter to you? Does purity matter? Ultimately, we would all agree that at some level, purity matters. Now, we may disagree on where it matters on. There are lots of people who would say, oh, purity shouldn't matter in this area or shouldn't matter in this one. But everybody will agree there's at least a common place or two we think purity matters. As a quick illustration and just on a superficial level, I asked Carol, my assistant, to get a hold of the Joplin Health Department and find their list of restaurant inspections. So we pulled up some of the restaurant inspections, not only the Joplin Globe, but where they put some of this, but we also just local towns. Would you like me to read to you some of the health inspections out of local restaurants? I won't go through them all, but one of them that was cited, the address of the restaurant is cited, they found on the inspection 5 live cockroaches running across the counter in the kitchen preparation food area, which is a violation. You're not allowed 5. They did a follow-up visit, and the follow-up visit was 2 weeks later, and there were only 3 cockroaches found while the inspector was there over his 15 minutes there. On a similar theme, we had a family in the congregation at one of the restaurants, and a cockroach was in the food at the plate. It was dead. It was dead. No worry. It was easy to get out of the plate. But this cockroach was dead in the plate. Now the part that you need to hear that I just... And you're going, Randy, why are you telling this gross stuff? Because you need to understand at some level, we all agree purity matters in places. We're just not sure where we want purity to apply. But when they had the cockroach in the plate, the cockroach was dead, and don't know if it came in the food or whether it fell from the ceiling. Who knows? Don't know the process. But they got a hold of the owner manager, and this is somebody from our congregation who said, this is here. The owner manager said, and here's this truth, that stupid exterminator, every time he comes, this happens. It's his fault. Because when they're alive, they don't stay in the plate, and the customers don't know it. And so it's the exterminator's fault. If it weren't for the exterminator, we wouldn't have these problems. There's another write-up because there's raw sewage backed up in the food preparation area. There's another write-up because there's raw meat stored in non-refrigerated cabinets. Think that one through. As a culture, we're more interested in restaurants being disciplined and having purity than we are among the people of God practicing it with themselves and moral purity. God's not. Just a hard reality of Scripture within the people of God, within those who profess His name, there is required that Christians take hard stands. It's just a requirement. There are at least 9 times in the New Testament you could clearly spell out what we're asked to do. At least 9 times in Scripture, this is what is said. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of it. For example, 1 Corinthians, we'll have it in chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I've written to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Verse 10, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. Now, let me translate. You don't judge non-Christians, okay? It's not that you don't associate with non-Christians. Verse 11, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. Boy, this is going to, I'm going to tell you, there's no way to sit in these chairs today, gang, without a certain cringe. You don't associate with anyone who calls himself a brother or a sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slandered, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a person, don't even eat. Man, you remember the scarlet letter? The A? Boy, we came out of class in high school literature, and we are quickly taught something along the line of the folly of making judgments about anybody's life, and yet here it is. What do I do with this scripture? Do I say God's lying to me? Do I say this is archaic and barbaric and I throw it away? What do I do with it? The answer is, here it is. If you have someone within the family of God who chooses a deliberate, non-repentant life, those of you who love the Lord, you have an obligation, and it's a hard stand. You're required to make the hard stand. Now, let me make a couple of quick observations. The first one is this. This is not about people who stumble and fall. Stumbling and falling is a whole different avenue. Stumbling and falling has to do with the concept of someone who wants to do what's right in the sight of God, but failed at the moment and has deep regret at the fail. And I keep failing on occasions, yes, but I want to do what's right. No, no, no. This is about someone. If you don't mind me using a horse illustration, it happens every now and then. When you have a horse, there's a way a bit sets in a horse's mouth. It has what's called a soft mouth. And that horse doesn't always do what you want it to do, but that horse is very responsive to the bit, and it's got a soft mouth. But there's a stage in a horse when an attitude comes that the horse will spit the bit to the front of its teeth and will clamp down and will clench the bit. And when a horse clenches the bit, basically what that means is, I'm done. You can pull the reins all you want. You can do what you want to do. This bit is mine. You have no influence over me. Ultimately, he is using a description where someone says, God, I'll obey you in these areas, but I'm not going to obey in this one. I don't care. I'm not married to her. If you knew our finances, you would understand why we're living together. If you just knew our last experiences with people, well, you would know why we are living together. And God says, well, it's fornication, and it's not a fall. It's not a failure. You've spit the bit. All you've done is said, I don't care. Do you want to know what the body of Christ is asked to do? It's pretty hard. When someone says, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, but I don't care about sexual purity, what else is the body of Christ to do? Tell me what I'd do with that verse that he just took off the screen. What do I do with it? Where do I go? And it's not just the sexually immoral. It's the greedy, the slanderer, the drunkard, the swindler. With such a man, do not even eat? He is referring to the inclusion of fellowship. That's a pretty strong passage. But it's still Scripture. You'll notice the next verse that follows behind it. What business is a mind to judge those outside the body? The answer is none. But are you not to judge those inside? You say, judge. I thought we weren't supposed to judge. We are told to judge conduct. You don't judge motives. Motives are, and I know that's a blurry thing to say, and it's hard because everything in life involves motives, but ultimately motives will be wrong on. It's asinine and arrogant to try to judge motives. That's hard. But conduct, yeah. Conduct is such that there are behaviors that if I sort of grip the bit, you have no other obligation but to weep and beg me and ask me to change. But if I, in my arrogance, say I will not, you have no other obligation but to take a firm stand. It's just simply required. In 2 John, and this one I think is significant to write just because of who wrote it. In 2 John, we put chapter 1 up there, but it's only one chapter. It's verses 10 and 11 of 2 John. In this 2 John passage, it says this. It's talking about a particular context, but if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, it has to do with authenticity of faith. Do not take him into your house or welcome him. What? Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Who wrote 2 John? John. What was his first book about? His first book was, man, you can't even love God unless you're going to love people. You've got to love people in order to love God. Don't tell me you're walking faithful when you're walking in the dark by how you hate or mistreat or abuse people. And then this same God, or the same John, writes in the same logical train, by the way, loving people does not mean full acceptance of everything they do. It means you have to take hard stands and hard lines. And 1 John and 2 John give a full picture. It is not love when we fail to show courage in the face of open, unrepentant rebellion by those who profess Christ. There are three bad things happen with those who wear the name of Christ. I mean, just take my life. My life's no different than yours. Lived a little more visibly, perhaps, in a few areas. But you take my life and you let me choose something hidden in my life that I cover up and refuse to repent of. Or take my life and I arrogantly hang on to something. I guarantee you, whoever does that is tearing up their own life, and I'd be tearing up mine. Number two, whoever does this is soiling the name of Christ by which other people must be saved. When you soil the name of Christ, causing lost people not to be able to come to Him, and you block the door and the way to Christ because of the hypocrisy of your life and the arrogance that people can't be saved, you're a destroyer of life. And the third thing is, you're being cancerous to the faith of weak believers. This last week and a half or so, I was in a conversation with somebody who talked about being in Africa, and a black mamba, which is one of the most venomous snakes on the face of the earth, they came in, flipped a light on a room, and saw the black mamba slither out of the baby crib and kind of go on. Well, there was no baby in the crib at the time, but there's a baby in the house. Well, you can well guess, they tore that house apart. I mean, they're dismantling everything, trying to find this black mamba. Why? Because you don't let the snake in the baby's crib. I've never seen the results of a baby being bit by a snake. That I have not in the culture I live in for death. But I have watched the shipwreck faith of many babes in Christ because of the unrepentant, callous life that somebody was allowed to live within the family or the fellowship or the body. Go to your sophomore, junior, and high school student right now. You want a great predictor of how their Christian life will turn out to be? Go interview them and ask them who they see in the Christian life and just sort of what memories they're going to have of the Christian life growing up. And your sophomore and junior high school student, if they begin to name within the church family people whose unrepentant life they watched and experienced and saw, I'll almost guarantee you the repercussions of that are serious and sad. Now, the new babe in Christ is terribly destroyed. The Christian life is a dichotomy. There are two parts. On the one hand, no one can become a Christian who's not an acknowledged sinner. You must be a professed acknowledged sinner or you can't even be a Christian. Reality is all of us qualify. Until you come to the place of brokenness over your own sin, then you'll never know what it means to have a Christ who died for you and a Lord over your life. It is required for entrance in the kingdom that I be a sinner. But here's where the flip side comes. The flip side is there must be a former way of life I give up. There must be old things passed away. There must be all things become new. There must be a new creature in Christ. Will there still be failure? And is there still a place for humble, humble repentance? Absolutely, constantly. But there's never a place to say, I don't care what he has said. I will not do it. And so the church must take hard stands. Every week, behind the scenes, we're visiting with people. Every week. At times, we look at a family and say, boy, is it time for the elders to get involved? And you say, well, not quite yet, because their family's dealing with them or their Christian friends dealing with them. But when you see their family and Christian friends dealing with them and not making progress, it's time for the elders to come in. And the elders have said to many a family, why are you living with this girl? You profess the name of Christ, but you are living with a woman you're not married to. And there are all kinds of answers, but if there's not repentance and brokenheartedness, the elders will say to you, This can't be your church home. It can't. You'd ask people to leave? We ask people to acknowledge that they're not under the eldership and not living in a unity with this body of Christ by living that way. That's not the only issue. I just use that because it's the first one Paul put on the list. There's not a month goes by that I'm not at a restaurant somewhere where someone will say to me, "Hey, is it true? Is it true? I was told that 3 years ago you kicked somebody out of your church. Is that true?" And I will always answer, "No, I didn't kick anybody out, but I will tell you this, the elders spent many tears. They cried with the individual and said, don't do it. Don't keep doing what you're doing. Please don't." And the individual turned to the elders and said, "This is my church as much as it is yours, and I can do what I want to do, and you can't tell me what to do." And the elders wept with the individual and said, "No, no." And they went to their Bible school class and said, "You know, we got to tell you." Or they went to their home group and said, "We got to tell you. This individual has rejected the claims of Christ in their life." Popular with the world? No. No. No, it's not. But it's acquired. It's not just what the church has to do on occasions. It's what families have to do. Families have to. There's just no doubt about it. You have to as a family. I like something that Jerry Shirley wrote this week. It's an article I found. Jerry Shirley said, basically, our culture has elevated almost to idol status three values: open-mindedness, total acceptance, and privacy. Those three things: open-minded, total acceptance, and privacy. Jerry Shirley wrote this. I'm reading only a portion of it. He said, "The issue of privacy has invaded the home. As kids tell their parents, 'You have no right to invade my privacy. Sit in my bedroom when I'm not home.' And parents hung up on this issue that, well, there's acceptance and privacy. That thinking is so foreign to me. My dad found some things in my room one time, called me on the carpet about it when I got home. I never dreamed of questioning his right to be there. I was just embarrassed to be found out. Parents, if they live under your roof, you have the right, you have the responsibility to go in their room, their car, anytime you want to. You have every right to check up on them, to listen to that CD sitting by the stereo. You have every right to throw it in the trash can. We counseled a family once having trouble with their teenage boy. They said he always just runs off to his room and locks the door. His dad said, 'What can you do?' Jerry Shirley writes, 'I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll tell you what I'd do. When he got home from school the next day, there wouldn't be a door. Now, when you get ready to submit, obey, and stop rebelling, we might sit down and talk about having a door again on your bedroom, but not now.'" The idea of false privacy has invaded the family and the church. Discipline and firm stands require that you have an authenticity in your life, and that's hard. If you're a parent and you discipline and take hard stands in your child's life, if you discipline because you're angry, you'll blow it and ruin it. You'll taint it, you'll blow it, you'll ruin it, and whatever good you would have accomplished, you do a lousy job. If you discipline because you're embarrassed, your child embarrassed you, and so you blow up and you take a hard stand and you do discipline in their life, your embarrassment ruined and tainted what could have been good. The only place discipline and hard stands can come from is because you weep and love enough that what is good and right and merciful for them in the end, I must be committed to. Hard stands cannot come because of our unchristly nature. Every now and then, when you preach a sermon like this, there are people that their gift in life is being mad. I mean, there are people, there's some of you, I don't know who, but you walked in here today, you woke up mad, you'll go to bed mad, you're mad tomorrow at work, you're just mad, and you're just so glad to have a passage that tells you it's okay to be mad. This passage doesn't tell you it's okay to be mad. In fact, you're being mad, you have no right to do anything firm and hard in somebody's life because your anger has compromised everything. But I'll tell you, there is a place for a mom or dad to sit down with a child, or elders to sit down and tears running down your cheeks, and with a soft and gentle voice say, "I love you too much not to do this." Some of you are in situations that your 18, 19, 22-year-old son or daughter still lives with you, and the alcohol and the sexual activity that occurs. And you say, well, yeah, but we just got to love them. I mean, my son, you need to say, you know, I love you, son. And tears will be coursing off your cheeks, but I'm packing your suitcase. You're not living here and living this way. Well, where would he go? I don't know, but he's going to destruction in how he's living now, and you're facilitating it. I'm not facilitating it. I'm just giving him a house and a place to live, and how he lives is his own right. No, it's really not, because we're a family and a community. And part of a family and a community is you have to take care of each other. We are shepherds, and we have a responsibility. We are watchmen. And if the watchman on the wall doesn't care for those who he keeps watch, that the enemy doesn't steal and pillage and take away, the watchman can't say, wow, I'm just loving them. Yeah, but you're leaving the gate open for complete destruction. On a regular basis, there'll be some mother, and I always blame mothers for this. I don't know why. Truth be known, normally if there's a mother who's guilty of this, there's a father who's also guilty, but there'll be some mother who always says about this son who's in prison and this son who's still doing 17 kinds of cons. And she'll come in and he's grown. He's 22, 24, 29, 73. And she will come in and she will say, I know I didn't parent him as well as I should have. I guess I just loved him too much. I guess I just loved him too much. No, it's impossible to love someone too much. It's not possible to love someone too much. But I read the book of Proverbs, and the book of Proverbs says, you hate someone if you won't bring discipline. You hate someone if you won't bring discipline. Will firmness be understood by other people? No. No, I promise. Even if you do it well, and by the way, there's great danger. I mean, there's great danger in having you do it because you can do it wrong so easy, and I have many times. I have many times. But even if you do it right, will it be understood by the world? The answer is no. Luke chapter 6 gives the truth. This Luke chapter 6 passage says to you, in fact, woe to you when all men speak well of you. For that's how their fathers, that's how the false prophets lived. The concept that everyone is going to speak well of you is just not true if you do discipline. But do you have the courage not to be liked? Parents, I want your kids to love you, but I don't want them to love you too much. Too much being the sense that you compromised what was right. I want your neighbors to love you, but I don't want your neighbors to love you too much. In the sense that you never set some standards for how your children are going to behave in the neighborhood. I want this church to be respected in the community, but I don't want us to love popular opinion too much. For ultimately, it is not the stands that we play for. We have one voice, and is it pleasing to God? The most wonderful thing I know about the Corinthians passage of 1 Corinthians about discipline, the guy where I started a minute ago, is 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 7 and 8, you find this. Paul writes a second letter. This is a follow-up. This is later date. And here's what he writes. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You know what's taking place? The guy's repented. The guy has been sorrowful. And so Paul says, restore him. I urge you, therefore, reaffirm your love for him. Christians must hate sin. No doubt about it. That's a reality of life. But every bit as much as you hate sin, you must love restoration. And if you're going to take a firm stand against someone and some issue because it's wrong, you must love restoration every bit as much. I wrote a letter to a gal who's a youth minister in Illinois this last week. She sent me a letter related to some questions on some cases that she was dealing with. It's not the best thing since buttered bread, but let me read you one portion of one paragraph I wrote. Forgiveness is the one area when practiced right that we are most like Christ. Genuine forgiveness is not only a grief over sin, but profound belief in the restorative power of God. If God is going to bring into his family and to take into his eternal presence and through the Spirit make his presence now with former and previous and once what once were, and put anything on those lists you want, how dare I not include to the uttermost repentant individuals completely into my life? As much as a Christian must hate sin, he must to the same degree love restoration. This morning, I'm guessing some of you may be squirming sitting here because, quite frankly, you know you ought to be confronted. I don't know how you're handling the confrontation, but I guarantee you, you're living with him or her, and you're not married, you're wrong. You're wrong. And you are blaspheming the name of Christ, and cockroaches are in your Christian life. I don't care what you call it. Either stop calling yourself a Christian or change your conduct. You don't get a choice. You're embezzling. I don't care what it is. If you've set the bit in your mouth and said, I am not changing, or I'm so confused, I can't tell what's right. I'm so confused, I can't tell what's right. It's a lie. You know exactly what right is. You just lack the courage to do it. This morning, I beg of you, don't keep destroying your life. Those of you who love people, stop greasing the slides. It's possible to say I love somebody, but you just keep greasing the slide so their own destruction keeps happening. At some point in time, love enough to confront. And ultimately to all of us, I have been forgiven so much, honestly. Honestly forgiven by people in ways that astound me and forgiven by my God. How dare I not forgive when repentance and soft-heartedness comes? Heavenly Father, find us faithful.